You're listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Media. For more, visit our website at MegiddoRadio.com. That's MegiddoRadio.com.
Good evening, welcome. This is Paul Flynn with Megiddo Radio for Saturday the 16th of March, 2019. Thank you all for tuning in. On tonight's program, we're going to be looking at and trying to finish up our critique of J.D. Greer's sermon entitled, How the Fall Affects Us All. And it was looking at Romans chapter 1, verses 24 to 32. Now, one of the main reasons I really wanted to look at this, because of the impact, not necessarily, again, I'm not claiming to, there's a lot of SBC politics that I, things that are going on between, in the SBC that I wouldn't, Southern Baptist Convention, which is the largest Protestant denomination in the United States, and I'm not claiming different things that should be done or can be done or whatever. I know that there was some recent controversy with the whole Q&A at the Shepherd's Conference. I don't know what there's a lot of jumping on things, rightly or wrongly, I don't know, but I think there's an unhealthy atmosphere on the internet, and you know, it's not really a new thing, and I think it's gotten to such a point that we're getting hungrier and hungrier for gossip news stories. I pray by the grace of God that the reason that many of these topics are picked is not because it might get the most clicks. I don't want it to be based around that. I want it in such a way that by covering this, it will help the church at large. Honestly. And try and be gracious where possible. There are people in positions. We may be frustrated, and I get the frustration, and I'm not trying to belittle the concern. I'm not saying don't be concerned. Various things that are going on. Try not to make it about personalities. If you apply the standards sometimes to certain leaders and certain institutions across the board, we'd probably be kicking out 80 to 90% of the pastors. And you might think that that's a wonderful thing. We need to go through biblical channels. We need to do it in a biblical way. We need to respect church courts. That might be a novel idea today. But we need to do so. We need to, in such a way that we bring our objection before the church. We hope for wisdom. We hope that the church will take on board the concerns that we have. Now, again, J.D. Greer is a minister. He is someone who is in a leadership position, trying to pay that kind of respect and things like that. But at the same time, we need to be able to critique. We need to be able to interact with ideas, and we also need to be able to point out dangerous directions things are taking within the church. And sadly, it would be pretty shocking if this was just J.D. Greer by himself, but it's not, and the church has been kind of going in this direction for some time. Watering down of the sin of homosexuality, and kind of I don't want to overstate the argument, but it kind of... some of the controversy in regards to J.D. Greer's comments are going to be some of the things we're going to play later on, and this is why I want to do a second show on it, because we didn't quite get to it, but we were looking at the dangers of kind of flattening down and all sins are alike and things like that. But I just pray that we take a step back and kind of go, let's look at our hermeneutic. Let's look at what are natural desires. What is the natural order? What is Romans chapter 1 talking about? Because we're in a heap of trouble if we're going to go from one reaction to another. Okay? If you have any questions, we get to films@gmail.com. I'm going to try and get this done within an hour and as quickly as possible. This is kind of, again, this is kind of a wrap-up from the last time, but I think this program by itself kind of stands alone, and we're going to deal with the whole issue about LGBT rights that he brings up, and sadly, this is direction a lot of elements in the church are going in, and unfortunately, this is not isolated. And we shouldn't have to wait for it to be on a doorstep within our own denomination. I'm a member of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland. I'm being trained at the moment for Christian ministry. But the largest Presbyterian group in Ireland, the Presbyterian Church of Ireland, is having a battle right now over whether homosexuals can be members of the church. Now, they've capitulated in many different places. Female elders and all that. But there are conservatives there. There are Orthodox people within the PCI, the Presbyterian Church of Ireland. But we can't just think that these issues, that's just affecting that denomination. This is, sadly, it affects other denominations. And I know we'd like to think it's just that other group. Sadly, it's not the case. Let's continue on. We're about 46 minutes into this sermon preached at the end of January 27, 2019. How the Fall Affects Us All. Again, this is about 46 minutes into it, roughly around where we were at the last program when we finished off.
That's the sin that brought on all the other corruption. And that original sin, that chiefly wicked sin of rejecting God's rule and putting our rule in its place, that's the one that all of us have participated in alike, equally. And see, here's the thing. We don't always get to choose which way that corruption affects us. In some people, the corruption manifests itself as envy or pride or unbridled personal ambition or an out-of-control temper. Maybe it manifests as an inability to control your impulses for food or a propensity toward doubt or worry or depression. Those things are all included in that list in Romans 1. In others, it manifests itself in some form of corrupted sexual desire. By the way, all of us in some way have experienced corrupted sexual desire. But the point is that the central sin is the same. We rejected God's rule and substituted our own in its place. That manifests in different people differently, and we don't get to choose our corruption. In fact, let me say something here that I fear might get misunderstood, but I feel like it's important enough that even though it might get misunderstood, I'm going to say it anyway. In this sense, you can almost think of homosexuality as an affliction and not just a sinful choice.
And this is another problem with the direction this is going. An affliction. Something that happens to the person as opposed to something that they do. As opposed to a sinful desire that originates from them. And what do? You start treating them as a victim rather than a sinner who's broken God's law. We should never create a pet category for anybody. Should we be brokenhearted over those people caught in this sin, in this lie? Of course. We should aim to help them, and we should aim to remove any unnecessary barrier for them coming to Christ. Absolutely. But it can't be the extent of just saying, well, you know what? It's not really personal choice. It's more of an affliction. And this has been used in other places at times in when it comes to alcoholism. Just, you know, something that happens to them. They can't control themselves. And it becomes almost like it's not really their fault. Is this really going to help people? Is this really something that's going to bring about repentance? Or is it going to be, if it's an affliction, then you're blaming something outside of yourself. Maybe you'll even blame God for this affliction. How is this helpful? If somebody doesn't come to Christ, where is the problem? Within them. If you don't know Christ, the problem is not with Christ or the gospel. The problem is with you. If you've broken God's law, where is the issue? Is it something outside of you? Is it something you just can't change? You know, for example, if you're a short person, you can't jump up to a certain height or whatever. You don't have the use of your legs, and somebody's asking you to run across the room. You know, somebody's asking you to run across the room, but there's a stench at the other side that you can't stand. Now, in a sense as well, we've got an ability because of our hatred towards God. But this has serious implications for how we view sin. How did Adam respond to falling into sin? The woman who you gave to be with me, Adam blamed the woman in Genesis chapter 3, and he also blamed God because the woman whom you gave to be with me. We will always, in our sinful nature, naturally try to blame something else rather than ourselves. I'm just created this way. So you're left with two possibilities, blaming something else outside of you, your environment or whatever else, or God or whoever else. Or saying it's not a sin at all. Neither of them are good.
Because for most gay people, they feel like they didn't choose those desires. In fact, here's what I've learned.
They don't feel. I don't want to be stopping it every 5 seconds, and I know how to say this a lot, but so? They don't feel. You could say this about any sin. And I'm not trying to drag this argument through the gutter or anything, but you can make exactly the same argument about pedophilia or bestiality or any other kind of thing contrary to nature or any other sin for that matter. Somebody who's caught in, say, pornography. Can you use the excuse, well, I didn't feel like I could control my urges? Oh, that's different. How? How can you question feelings? How can you go through, well, some anecdotal story? A lot of people don't feel like they chose to be. I remember I was having a conversation the other day. And we were, well, I was talking anyway, but I remember I went to college in, briefly, in a couple of unsuccessful stints. This is before I was saved. Went to University College Cork for a while, never actually finished. Finished in Cork Institute of Technology, in case anybody's wondering. But when I was there, most, I won't say all, but most of the people involved in the homosexual lifestyle, those who were homosexuals, I'm sure there were a few people who had their kind of quote-unquote life together in such a way, but it was generally messy. What I mean by that is, a lot of them I knew, not directly, sometimes, you know, you'd live in houses with people, you'd be in college, or you live somewhere in the summer. And I was living an immoral lifestyle at the time. And I don't want to go into too much detail, but there was multiple partners. Promiscuity. There was a massive difference between them, because the level of promiscuity, the level of sexual sin, that even made me feel uncomfortable. Now, at the time, I didn't have a moral qualm against it. At the time. There is something severely wrong within that community, if you want to call it a community. And what unites them is sexual perversion. What unites them is a denial of reality. What unites them is rebellion against God. And if you have a situation where you're blaming and you're saying it's an affliction, it's not really their fault, they're just victims, it's just the way they are, almost like they've got some kind of a handicap. You know, if you get somebody with Down syndrome, which is disgusting even to, I know he's not equating with that in some ways, but some ways he is, you can't, you know, you wouldn't blame the handicapped person for, you know, say, having Down syndrome or something like that. And there's nothing, you know, you love that person with Down syndrome and you treat them like, you know, with the dignity and respect that they deserve and things like that, okay? But to equate that with a sinful desire, this is just something that, I'm going to move on. It's a disgusting argument, is my point.
For 2 decades of pastoring, almost every person I've encountered, in the church at least, almost every person who struggles with a same-sex attraction is almost always dealing first and foremost with an unanswered prayer.
So it's blaming God? What they said? I don't know. You're going by emotions, anecdotes, saying, what, that they rattled off some I don't know. It could have been sincere, insincere, whatever. Unanswered prayer. So who are they blaming then? In such a situation, whose fault is it that they have such desires?
Why didn't you change this when I asked you to? God, I asked you to take these desires away and you didn't do it. So let me say that again, especially for you parents, for if your child one day says this to you, this is what you have to understand. Every Christian I know who's struggling with same-sex attraction is dealing first and foremost with the question of why God did not answer their prayer to change them, which many people, means that people with same-sex attraction really ought to be first and foremost recipients of our compassion.
Just deal with a couple of things there. If somebody's been born again, regenerated by the Spirit of God, they have been changed and they will continue to be changed and conformed into the image of Christ. And if they fall into sin, they will be chastened. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 to 8. As a loving father chastens his son. Will we struggle? Yes, but we will be changed. There's no doubt about it. We won't be left in our sin. We'll be saved from our sin. It's called sanctification. There will be necessary fruit that accompanies salvation. It will cause salvation. It will lead to salvation. But it is an evidence that somebody's been truly born again. Does saving faith look like rebellion against God? No. I'm not saying that a person won't maybe have struggles that are sinful and wrong. Usually somebody who's had that past before. But they grow to hate it. Just like any other vile and heinous sin. Could you make the same excuse from somebody who just came out of pornography? What would you do with any sin? Put it to death. Mortify it. Don't give it an inch to grow, to fester, and don't give it excuses. Ever. Do we sympathize with those who are going through struggles? Yes, but they're struggling with it. They are fighting it. And you're not doing them any favors by saying, well, it's just an affliction or something like that. These sinful desires come from your sinful and fallen heart. And are we talking about struggling here, or are we talking about something that leads them?
That doesn't make same-sex behavior any less sinful. Any more than it would make outbursts of temper or envy or materialism less sinful. It just means that we don't always get to choose our weakness or our corruption. And see, that means that gay and lesbian people are not worse sinners than other people. They're not a different kind of sinner than the rest of us. They just got affected with a different dimension of the curse, and that changes how we think about it and how we talk about it. You see, there are three ways I see us really going wrong with this in the church at large. Three ways we can go wrong. Number one, we believe that God doesn't really care about this. We believe that God doesn't really care about this. He does. He is crystal clear in this passage.
I'm not aware of who says that it doesn't matter. It's a very serious issue, and I'm not aware of many people who say it doesn't matter. God hates sin. All sin is important, but this is a severely serious sin. How did God deal with acts of sodomy, things contrary to nature in the Old Testament? Read Leviticus chapter 18.
Well, there's at least five other passages in the Old and New Testament, passages like, for example, 1 Corinthians, where honestly he could not get any clearer. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers. Anybody who willfully and obstinately says, this is who I am and what I'm going to do, these people will not inherit the kingdom of God.
Well, at least we can agree with that. Praise the Lord, he said that. You know, anybody who defines themselves that way will not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, so there is it's kind of a mixed, muddled middle view that he seems to have, but at least this what we're saying here is true.
Somebody says, but I was born this way. I don't dispute that. And some of us were born.
You don't dispute that. And unfortunately, it's not just him. A lot of people are accepting this. This is nonsense, and this isn't nonsense that has been even rejected in parts of the LGBT movement, even within the academic movement, elements of it. I did a program called, a couple of years ago, The Born This Way Myth, and you can find that on MegiddoRadio.com. I think it's also on Megiddo TV, so you can go onto YouTube and type that in, The Born This Way Myth. if you're saying I'm born this way, again, it's the same thing as saying, well, it's just an affliction, it's something you can't do anything about it. There's a massive difference between desiring food, something natural, okay, we're disordered and all this kind of stuff, and something that's contrary to nature. Something that's disordered. If somebody's been given over to these vile affections, it's a sign that God has hardened their heart.
With a propensity towards selfish ambition or maybe a raging temper, the Bible's message is that we all need to be born again. You understand that possessing a desire innately doesn't make it right, right? Possessing a desire innately doesn't make it right. Anger or ambition or a certain sexual desire are not right just because they come from deep inside of me. You know, if I were to approach my wife and say, you know, sweetheart, you are so beautiful. I mean, people are just amazed. In fact, this is true. I mean, my wife is like a 10, you know, and so people, when they meet us, especially if they knew us when we were younger, because I mean, like in college, everybody agrees, I was like a solid 4.5. Okay. So they're like, how did this relationship actually happen? Because you just, you know, way out of your league. And so, you know, they see, and I go to her and I'm like, okay, so obviously I'm just way above my pay grade. I, you know, just way more beautiful than I could ever have hoped for in a wife. But you know what? After being married to the most beautiful woman I know for 2 decades, sweetheart, sometimes I still find myself occasionally attracted to other women. So I feel like the only conclusion that I can come to is that I was born polygamous. And I just got to be true to myself, sweetheart, and so I'm going to have these relationships with other women. Veronica would say, well, I'm going to have to be true to myself.
But the difference is, you know, with overeating, anger, and things like that, there is a natural desire for men to be attracted to the opposite sex. Now, when that is expressed in a way that is, say, either not towards your wife or coveting after something that does not belong to you, i.e. lusting, then that's wrong and sinful. But there's a legitimate outlet of that desire that is natural, that you've been born with. Cannot be put on the same playing field. Again, it's sinful and wrong, adultery and all this kind of stuff, but the original desire, attracted to women and things like that, is not necessarily wrong. Does that make sense? I mean, again, it's like you have the desire to be, you know, to eat food. Nothing wrong with that, as long as you don't make food an idol, you don't eat too much of it. And I'm trying to make the distinction here between something that is natural and something that is not natural. Unfortunately, we can all go into excess of things. But when you take something and it's contrary to nature, not something you've been given, not something you've been born with. Yes, we've been born sinners. Absolutely. But you can't equate, say, the struggles that a married man may have with being attracted to other women, because that's a natural desire. Now, if it is coveting after, that's lost, that's sinful and wrong, but it's a natural desire. A man for a man, a woman for a woman is a vile affection. It is a contrary to nature.
Smack you upside the head with a 2x4, right? Because just because that desire comes from within you doesn't mean that it is a right or healthy desire. The fact that we possess these desires innately just shows that we have corrupt hearts and we need to be born again. And that's Paul's whole point. You can't reform your way into heaven. Religion and law doesn't have the power of God. You got to be born again from above. The gospel is a resurrection power that you don't have in yourself. That's why you and I are hopeless without Jesus. I've got desires I can't overcome. You got desires you can't overcome. Jesus is the one who overcomes. Therefore, you must be born again. The gospel message is not let the gay become straight. The gospel message is let the dead become alive. And that is important.
Now, he's saying a lot of things there. So the gospel message, it's true. It's not saying let the gay person become straight. But the gospel message is repent. Turn from your sins, repent, and trust in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You forsake your sins by turning to Christ. And that's what saving faith is. Turning from sins, placing your confidence, not in yourself, not in your flesh, not in your sinful desires, but in Christ alone. So by doing that, so by putting your confidence in Christ, you're forsaking sin. Is homosexuality a sin? Yes, it is. So can you hold on to that sin? Can you still serve that master and serve another? You cannot serve two masters. It's not possible. Either you'll hate one and love the other and vice versa. If you still cling and love your... Again, struggle is something else. But if you hate, that's what it means to reject it, to turn from it, and embrace Christ. So that last statement, at best, is not at all helpful to the person going through this at all. That's another thing, right? It doesn't help the person going through this. It doesn't help the person. You see, what this does is it ill-equips the family. If a son or a daughter of yours comes to you and says that they're a homosexual, you must call them to repentance. Can't be just, this is just the way I am. This is just... like being short or tall or something like that, or skin color or whatever else. You cannot blame this on something outside of the person. Now, what is it a sign of? It's a sign of rejecting reality. It's a sign of rejecting the created order and rebellion against God. Something is severely wrong. Something is severely wrong. That's what it's saying. You don't just kind of go, well, you know, it's just like any other. So if someone comes to you, there's something severely wrong. Homosexuality and all this kind of stuff, it doesn't come in a vacuum. It comes in an environment of promiscuity, rebellion against God, and disordered, vile affections. God has hardened the heart.
Apart from the power of God, which leads me to the second way that I see us going wrong here. Number two, we think it's the worst sin. Paul lists homosexuality as simply one corruption among many. Again, look at the rest of the list. Here's a question. When I read that list, do you think of deceit?
I wouldn't like to create a hierarchy of sins, but it's contrary to nature, and it is a vile and wretched sin, and it is worse than many other sins. Yes. why is there such, why is there such warnings about this sin throughout the scriptures? Not just Romans chapter 1. Just one sin among many. Is it possible that this cavalier attitude to sexual sin, sin that is contrary to nature, is responsible? I'm not saying J.D. Greer is responsible, but this attitude, I'm presuming it's not just with him, but it's with other people within the Southern Baptist Convention as well, is responsible for many of the reports of sexual abuse that are coming out within the Southern Baptist Convention. Is it possible that if you have a laxed view towards sexual sin like this, that it has consequences? It's important to take it seriously. Now, it's important if somebody is caught in sexual sin that the proper procedures are followed, the person's called to repentance. If the person repents, church discipline and whatever else, that they're received back and their sins are not paraded right before them and they're not thrown in their face every 5 minutes. They're received back.
Boasting as equally depraved? How about greed? Do you think if greed is equally depraved as homosexuality? How about a rebellious attitude against your parents? Do you see that as equally depraved? Paul would. You know, you're like, oh, I'm just worried my child's got a same-sex attraction. You ought to be worried that they have a rebellious attitude toward authority, because in God's book, that's every bit the same. In another one of Paul's letters, Paul even talks about the pride that comes from religion and an obsession to do everything right and be better than everybody else as the same kind of idolatry. Is that equally depraved in your book, people who are judgmental?
Just because it's on the same list does not mean that they are all the same degree. Are we to say that every single sin on this list is exactly on the same level? That being a homosexual is the same thing as being disobedient to parents. And I'm not saying being disobedient to parents is a serious sin, by the way. They are God's authority figure in the home. But are we seriously going to equate it? And anyway, it is in the context of this is defines their life.
People who look down on others and try to be a certain kind of good, whether it's a good mom or good husband or good Christian, so they can look down on people, is that equally depraved to same-sex attraction? It should be. I mean, in terms of frequency of mention or the passion with which Paul talks about it, it would appear that quite a few other sins are more egregious in God's eyes than homosexuality. Jen Wilkin, who's one of our favorite Bible teachers here and who's actually leading our women's conference, she said, we ought to whisper about what the Bible whispers about, and we ought to shout about what it shouts about. And the Bible appears more to whisper when it comes to sexual sin compared to its shouts about materialism and religious pride.
I'm just going to play that, and this is one of the statements, and I wanted to put it all in context, that caused a lot of the controversy. Name escapes me, but there's a YouTube video, very, very short one that deals with this. It's on the internet, but let's play this again.
And an obsession to do everything right and be better than everybody else as the same kind of idolatry. Is that equally depraved in your book? People who are judgmental? People who look down on others and try to be a certain kind of good, whether it's a good mom or good husband or good Christian, so they can look down on people? Is that equally depraved to same-sex attraction? It should be. I mean, in terms of frequency of mention or the passion with which Paul talks about it, it would appear that quite a few other sins are more egregious in God's eyes than homosexuality. Jen Wilkin, who's one of our favorite Bible teachers here and who's actually leading our women's conference, She said, we ought to whisper about what the Bible whispers about.
I'm sorry. I don't know who this person is, but whisper what the Bible whispers about. Sodom and Gomorrah? Is that whispering? Actually, Sodom and Gomorrah seem to be used as an example throughout the scriptures of other judgments, as it kind of almost like a something of warning towards future generations. And they were practicing things, what? Contrary to nature.
You gotta shout about what it shouts about. And the Bible appears more to whisper when it comes to sexual sin compared to its shouts about materialism and religious pride.
What does that even mean? Seems to whisper. I mean, does Paul whisper in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 about the sexual sin taking place there in Corinth? When he says it should not, you know, like the sin mentions, if it mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, should not even be named among them. Just dig it out there. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Does that sound like whispering in as many other places? Actually, sexual sin is seen as so horrible, grievous, that what picture are we given of unfaithful Israel in the Old Testament? A whore. An adulterous woman who has many lovers. Does that sound like that? So it here is the Bible showing us in the Old Testament many, many examples saying this is the picture of how heinous our sin is before God. Does it sound like, it says in verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly do not mean the sexually immoral people of this world. And it goes on to say, anybody who's called themselves a brother, sexually immoral. Anybody calls himself a brother, deals with this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, don't keep company with them. Verse 11 of that chapter, but now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. You're to shun them. So does that sound like whispering? Does that sound like, well, you don't really say anything about it? That, if you want to use that silly picture that he's saying about whispering and shouting, this is where I'm really, really annoyed with his statements, as I am with other parts. But if you won't even eat with somebody, that's a bit of a shout. Hardly a whisper.
Throughout Jesus' ministry and his life, we see him demonstrating great, just incredible sympathy for those caught in sexual sin and great animosity toward the religiously proud.
There's also animosity between of those people who are in sin and rebellion. He has great compassion for those who are repentant and seek after him. He's got, generally, he looks with compassion upon Israel as sheep without a shepherd. He's brokenhearted over the fact that Jerusalem would not be gathered. But whenever he did accept, said, oh, he eats with tax collectors and sinners and people like that, repentant ones, people who are humble, or not like the religious teachers of the day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. Both things can be true. The problem with the Pharisees, by the way, was not that they were zealous, in a sense, about the law. They were, in one sense, but they added hundreds of other laws in order to protect that law, things that became a burden too much to bear. And then they use these carefully crafted schemes around those laws, and they didn't really keep them themselves anyway. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you shall no wise enter the kingdom of God. It was a pseudo false, superficial, quasi-righteousness, which should not be mistaken for somebody who genuinely seeks to follow the law of God, i.e. a born-again believer in Jesus Christ who loves God's law.
In fact, Jesus not one time, ever said that it was difficult for the same-sex attracted to go to heaven. He did say it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, than it was for a religiously proud or materialistically successful person.
That includes all sorts of people. A person must be born again. It's impossible by themselves. Yeah, why? The rich person has got his idle riches. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve Christ and mammon. But then sets up that straw man. I hate when I hear people taking sentences like, oh, he never says this about the same-sex attracted person. He didn't have to say those explicit words, because how is sodomy seen in Israel of the day? How is adultery seen? It demanded the death penalty. Stoning. It would be seen as pretty superfluous to point out something that is seen as a wretched sin back then. They knew that in Israel back then. It wasn't that they had to be pointed out to them. But what Jesus had to point out at times was, if you look upon a woman till you lust after her, because the Pharisees were all about the externals, and they neglected the internals. They were correcting their errors, but they all agreed. There's no sense in first century Israel that they were going lax on sodomy. You're not going to go around correcting an error that isn't there to be corrected, but I digress.
Enter into the kingdom of God. That is not to say that same-sex behavior is not sinful, just to say that we often present it differently than the Bible does. The worst sin, the core sin, the sin behind all the other sins is one that we are all alike guilty of, and that is replacing God's rule with our rule, replacing ourselves at the center where he belonged. Only when we grasp this truth will we become ministers of the gospel. When we understand, like Paul did, that we are the worst sinner that we know. Only when you understand that will you understand that if Jesus came to die for you, that there is nobody he didn't die for. And when you finally realize that in your soul, you'll stop being a judgmental, pharisaical dispenser of the law, and you'll suddenly become a gospel witness. And your life will no longer be characterized by judgmentalism and fundamentalism. It'll be characterized by compassion. You'll start loving your neighbor like somebody made in the image of God and feeling compassion for them and their weakness. You will begin to treat them first and foremost like people who deserve compassion, not scorn or judgment or a political voting block that we...
Okay, there's a lot in there. You can disagree with his treatment of things. Love your neighbor by calling them to repentance. And I don't know what he means by voting block. But
the marginalized, when you understand that, then what that means is that you become a person who will, for example, stand up and be among the fiercest advocates for the preservation of the dignity and the rights of LGBT people. Because we recognize that gay and lesbian people are essentially just like us. People.
Now, here we are with probably what I'm going to use for the title of this program, because this is wrong, sinful, and disgusting. Go back and play that again, because it's such a serious thing he's just said.
Start loving your neighbor like somebody made in the image of God and feeling compassion for them and their weakness. You will begin to treat them first and foremost like people who deserve compassion, not scorn or judgment or a political voting block that we need to marginalize.
And it's like, if you want to call it a political voting block, they are voting in a way that is contrary to God's law. Pretty simple issue, really. And they are trying to redefine marriage. And how... how else are we not supposed to be in opposition to those who are in open rebellion against God, to stand in the gap and proclaim his word?
When you understand that, then what that means is that you become a person who will, for example, stand up and be among the fiercest advocates for the preservation of the dignity and the rights of LGBT people.
The dignity and rights of the LGBT people. The rights. And what is understood today, this is either an evil statement made by J.D. Greer, evil, wrong, morally reprehensible, or incredibly misplaced and stupid. That's the best thing I could say about it. Because what is included today, what is known on the... you know, incredibly irresponsible, whatever the case. What is included under LGBT? Well, so-called gay marriage. Rights to possibly adopt children. Be allowed... I mean, okay, we probably won't take it as far as the, what they're doing with the Christian bakers and all this kind of stuff, but it is included in that. But we'll just say, okay, well, you might not know it includes that. Lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender. Promoting the rights of them is promoting their agenda. Something that is contrary to nature. And not only that, promoting the preservation of it. It almost beggars belief that somebody who is a Christian pastor would ever let such a statement ever pass from his lips. that he would not be taken aside, that he would not be disciplined. But a Southern Baptist convention, I don't know how it works exactly within that convention, should be some kind of disciplinary procedures taken against him. It simply beggars belief. The fiercest champions, the promotion of outright rebellion against God, the promotion of things that are seen as vile affections before God. Is that what we should be doing as Christians? If you're doing that, then you are guilty of what the Bible calls, at the end of the chapter he claims to be dealing with, Romans chapter 1, when it says, verse 32, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And you say, well, he still says it's a sin. So this is actually worse than the view that says, well, you know, it's not really a sin, blah, blah, blah. Okay. This is worse because he's saying it's a sin and we're supposed to promote it. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. There are many true statements in his sermon up to this point, many things that are deeply troubling. But then at the same time, be a promoter and advocate of LGBT rights.
Ugh. Because we recognize that gay and lesbian people are essentially just like us, people made in the image of God like us and deserving of...
It doesn't have to be one or the other. They're just like us. Yeah, they'll stand before God one day. But will we ever say that about the bank robber? You know, bank robbers are just like us, and we need to promote, be the most biggest promoters of bank robbers' rights. That they have the right to steal and all this kind of stuff. Well, that's not the same thing. Well, it's violation of God's law.
All the dignity and respect that we desire for us or our children. There is no them. That's what Paul is saying. It's just big old we. That means you ought to see in the face of every sinner a reflection of the corruption that afflicts your own heart. You ought to see in their face the fruit of the rebellion that you have participated in. Is that how you read Romans 1? Here's the third way that we go wrong. Number three, assuming it's hard for LGBTQ people to get to heaven. Yo, let me say something really, really clearly here, okay? Homosexuality does not send you to hell. You know how I know that?
Yes, it does. And you know what sends you to hell? Sin. Is homosexuality a sin? Yes. Yes. Sin, any sin, all sin sends you to hell. And if you are clothed in your own filthy righteousness, on the day of judgment, you will be cast into hell.
Because heterosexuality does not send you to heaven.
But is there anything sinful about heterosexuality? No. That's the difference between the two, by the way. What does send you to heaven? The perfect, fulfilled righteousness of Christ being imputed to your account. Your sin debt paid for. The suffering obedience, the passive obedience of Christ. He bore our wrath. That's what's, and trusting and resting upon that being imputed to our account, That sends you to heaven. Again, setting up a silly argument.
What sends you to hell is refusing to allow Jesus to be the Lord and center of your life.
Both. If you're a homosexual, that sin sends you to hell. And also the sin, another sin, of rejecting Christ sends you to hell. Resisting the Spirit of God. Sin sends you to hell. And they're two different types of sins.
Regardless of how that manifests itself. It might manifest itself in your refusal to let Jesus be Lord over your sexual life. Yes. But it might manifest itself in your refusal to let Jesus be Lord over your money. It might manifest itself in your refusal to let Jesus control your career. It's not where you express your...
We should never say, and I know what people mean, but we should never say, let Jesus... We don't make Jesus do anything. We don't let Jesus do everything. He is Lord. He is Savior. The issue is whether we will submit to him and the degree to which we submit to him. If you're a believer in Christ, you have submitted to him. Now, you need to grow in the grace and knowledge of the truth, and that's called sanctification. And you'll grow in your submission towards him.
Rebellion that matters, it's the fact that that rebellion exists in your heart. Rosaria Butterfield, whose story I've shared with you before here, she was a practicing lesbian, very outspoken professor of literature and women's studies at Syracuse University, a culture warrior on the far left. She said it was Romans 1 that brought her to faith in Christ. The pastor who led her to Christ refused, she said at first, to argue with her about her lesbianism. He told her that according to Romans 1, the real issue was who got to call the shots in her life.
Well, that's true, yeah. The central issue, it's not either or. This is true, but that rebellion against God manifests itself, God giving you over to vile affections, contrary to nature. That's the central issue, yeah, but this not letting God, quote-unquote, call the shots in your life is sin, rebelling against God.
The real issue, according to Romans 1, is how she defined herself, how she sought fulfillment. It was Romans 1, Rosaria explains, that revealed my heart to me. In Romans 1, she said, Paul showed me that all of us go through the same thing that Eve went through in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, Eve suddenly found herself asking, who has the right to declare what is good?
I don't know a ton about Rosaria Butterfield, except for, praise the Lord, she got saved. Just be careful about getting your theology from people with fantastic testimonies, wonderful, praise the Lord for it, but, and I don't even know, he might not even mean reading it properly, I don't know, but be careful about getting theology from people saved out of said sin, you know. The person, saved out of alcoholism, and then how you reach out to alcoholics is based upon that thing. No, the word of God, okay? And there's been plenty of people to exposit Romans 1 for a very long time. I would implore you to go to many of those commentaries, okay? Again, he might be wrong on this on Romans 1. Romans 1 is not talking about everybody. Paul deals with that in Romans chapter 3. Yes, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God.
Up until then, God had been the one who declared everything good. God saw it and it was good. God saw it and it was good. Suddenly in Genesis 3, Eve is like, that tree of the knowledge of good and evil that God has forbidden, I think that's good. And Eve decided it's not God who determines what's good, it's me who determines what's good. Rosaria said, I had to realize I had to do the same exact thing. I had to decide, is it my desires that determine what's good or God's design? Who is the Lord of my life? Is it my desires or God's word? She says in her book, Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, homosexuality is not the core of our rebellion against God. A desire to be God is. A desire to be the
one. That's true. The rest of it, you know, a desire to be the one who gets to declare good and evil. Play judge rather than to be judged. A desire to use God's creation in their own gratification rather than with pleasure for his glory. Yes, completely agree with that. All right. But when you, in rebellion against him, you're rejecting. It's not like either or. Again, you can accept homosexuality is a grievous, it's a vile affection. Out of the root of rebellion against God, or pride, or et cetera, and so on.
Who gets to declare good and evil, to play judge rather than be judged, a desire to use God's creation for our own gratification rather than with pleasure for his glory. She says what that means is that repentance for the gay or lesbian person looks fundamentally the same as it does for the straight or the religious person. Repentance means saying, God, I'm sorry for elevating my desires.
Yeah. And I don't deny that either. But because it is such a grievous sin, you'll see a massive change in attitude and in behavior in that area because it is so serious. If, I'll give an example with me, right? When the Lord saved me, one of the things he took away straight away was the desire to get drunk. I was different. I did struggle with various things. But I was a different creature. I was a new creature in Christ Jesus. But I hated those areas where I struggled. You cannot claim to be a Christian while holding on to that which is contrary to nature. Cannot claim to be Christian while the things that are described in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9, 10, and 11 are characteristic of your life.
For your will. I am sorry for attempting to try to define my identity apart from your design for me. I am sorry for taking on myself the authority to decide what is good in my life. I am sorry for seeking satisfaction in self.
And what will that look like? New affections, new desires that are more in conformity to Christ. And will also lead to us hating sin more and more.
Fulfillment, rather than from giving glory to you, I recognize Jesus as the Lord, and so I turn over control to him. That's what repentance looks like for a gay, straight, rich, poor, young, old, Jew, Gentile, black, or white person. We all come to Jesus in the same way.
Rich, poor is not the same thing. Again, this lax attitude, treating just like just another category. It's infuriating.
Or sin for all of us is, I want to be God. I want to determine what's good. I want to be in control. Repentance is the same for all of us. I surrender my right to do that and recognize that you are the Lord. And then salvation looks the same as all of us because it's Jesus washing away the stain of our sin and filling our hearts with resurrection life that gives us the ability to begin to wrestle with these corruptions. The good news for you, no matter who you are, is that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And it doesn't matter what kind of sinner you are. It matters what kind of Savior he is.
Agree with that last statement.
Bottom line here. Paul's approach to homosexuality is neither what we in our culture would call classically liberal or classically conservative. He doesn't deny its sinfulness like a liberal would, nor does he elevate it as the chief of all sins like a conservative might. He lists...
And these, you know, the term conservative is completely meaningless. In the United States, somebody like Milo Yiannopoulos was classified as a conservative who himself was a homosexual. there's people like Dave Rubin of the Rubin Report, who is on the right, Republican now. I think he's Republican anyway. And was on Ben Shapiro on and had a lot of different people on, all this kind of stuff. And the guy's a homosexual and he claims to be quote unquote gay married and all this kind of stuff. So the word conservative means very little when it comes to this issue.
As one of many examples of the corruptions that come from a society that has rejected God and replaced ourselves and our desires at the center where he belongs, a rebellion in which all of us have alike participated equally. So I just want to say, listen, I want to make this very clear. If you are here and you are somebody who struggles or possesses same-sex attraction, I want you to understand very clearly that God loves you as much as he loves me. I want you to understand that as his representatives, I know we're a very poor reflection of him, but as his representatives, we love you. And we love you regardless of the way that you feel, the way that you feel like you are. We do not believe that your sexual identity defines you. We believe that you are first and foremost a child of God created in his image. And we would love to talk to you about how you can wrestle this with God's word and what Jesus is and how he feels about you and his unconditional love and his promises to help. And if you're a parent here and you're wondering how to...
Now, apart from the, if you're a Calvinist, if you're Reformed, the obvious mistakes of God's unconditional love is for those in Christ. If you want to put it like that, unconditional. God has a special love towards his people. When he says, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." That special love is because they're in Christ Jesus, who have been accepted in the beloved. We notice from Ephesians chapter 1, I believe verse 4. So apart from that, there's some serious, serious problems, and I definitely wanted to cover it and wanted to cover it in context. Especially that statement that we should be promoting. That by itself is enough for serious discipline on his part. Promotion of LGBT rights, a movement that has sought to attack the institution of marriage. It's important that we don't just see this as an SBC issue. It's tempting to just kind of go, well, you know what? This is not going to affect me. This doesn't affect my group. And so, well, we just avoid the SBC. We stay away from it. I hope that we know how to argue biblically from the scriptures, giving people hope that being Christ Jesus, but that they don't leave them in their sin, that Christ changes them and how they can have victory over sin in Christ Jesus through the Spirit of God. It's been Paul Flynn. May God bless you all.